At this time, if you could remain standing and turn to Acts chapter 23, Acts 23. I'd like to read verses 12 through 22. Acts 23, verses 12 through 22. There are four things I'm going to draw from out of the text that we're about to read for your consideration. And two of the four are positive things. They exalt the work of God and His love for His people. The other two are negative. They expose the wayward hearts of those who wish God would leave them alone. Humanity, apart from Christ, wishes that God would leave them alone. All right? Let us read 12 through 22. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we're ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." We'll pray. Lord, I pray and I ask that the reading of this word and the time spent in it would be a great benefit. Amen. You may be seated. So the first thing I want us to learn is quite positive, as I said. This is what it is. I want you to see here how the Lord sufficiently prepares His people for the trials to come. You've got Christ's persecutors and they want to kill the Apostle Paul. Christ's persecutors. More than 40 men in this section of Scripture have vowed not to eat nor drink anything until Paul was dead. That's commitment. I call them Christ's persecutors because it's what Jesus calls them. In Acts 9, we see where Paul, who at that time was called Saul, was going about persecuting the church. Acts 9:1. But Paul, or Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, which was the church, the Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul was arresting and mistreating Christians. He'd never arrested Jesus. And yet Jesus, he was in heaven and he's saying, why are you persecuting me? Jesus took offense on behalf of his people, his body. He took an offense as if it were an attack upon him. Jesus took the persecution personally. So these 40 plus persecutors of Christ are going to put the hurt on the Apostle Paul. Yet if you look just a little bit before this section, God has already prepared Paul sufficiently to meet with the trial. Look at verse 11. The night before the plot was even formed, right? We read that the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. You and I know that Jesus told us that he'll be with us always, right, to the very end of the age. And certainly that was the case with Paul. Paul knew that. Even when Paul was standing before the Sanhedrin in verses 1 through 9, okay, and feeling the pressure of that assembly, Paul knew that Jesus was with him. Okay, as the Roman guards were kind of carrying him away for his own protection in verse 10, Paul knew that Jesus was with him. At no time had the Lord departed from Paul and leaving him to himself. It never happened. He was ever present, right? But sometimes the Lord gives us extra grace, it seems. We believe in our doctrine that Jesus is near us and ever present. But there are times when we feel ourselves nearer to him. We know he is with us and things will be all right. They're special times. It's like the dense fog clears up, right? Because often in life we have fear, we've got confusion, doubts, worries of life, things we got to get done. And in those special times, it seems that we are in prayer or in his word and things kind of become clearer. And we feel his nearness in ways that maybe in preceding days we didn't feel it. We didn't know he was there like we do in these times. It's an extra grace, you might say. We sense him beside us. And it's what Jesus, I think, did here for Paul in verse 11. It says the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. Well, how's that different? The Lord stood by him and said, take courage. It's always the problem for you and me, isn't it? We go about life believing the Lord is near in our heads, but not always feeling him near. And it's not that he doesn't want us to feel his nearness. It's just that we don't stop long enough to pursue him. Trials and frustrations and tasks and relationships, they challenge us. And we move from one thing to the next. One thing to the next. Oh, I got to get this done. I got to get over there. Oh, they're probably waiting for me. What's on TV tonight? You know. So frequently we lose sight of him because we're busy with these other things. And I'm not saying that that was the case for Paul here, although if anyone had cause to be distracted for fear of his life, it was the apostle. Nonetheless, Jesus stood by him and said, take courage. He wanted to assure Paul of his nearness in a different way, in an extra way. Jesus wanted to build Paul up into some kind of a little fortress. He was going to need to become very strong in the days ahead. Jesus told him, as for you, you know, you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Big things on the platter for Paul. The Lord shared his plan with him. The apostle need not fear, so, okay, the next morning, and they're plotting this murder, he need not fear any plot that's going to arise. For he knew that at some point, according to what Jesus just told him, he would arrive in Rome. It was going to happen. The second thing we learn is negative. It's a commentary on godless mankind. I want you to see how earnestly people will strive toward a false religion in order to snuff out that which exposes the lie that they live. All right? And I kind of think about my mom in this situation and her Christianity that had pervaded the house, all right? We'd much rather ignore that. We'd much rather roll our eyes at our mom and live our own little lies, right? But that's often what people do. That's often what people want. And we see this commitment to false religion in verses 12 through 15. When it was day, it says, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. What's motivating this, right? There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Quite a commitment. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune, which is a leader of the government, Roman government in that area. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we're ready to kill him before he comes near. So, in other words, you get the Romans to bring Paul back down into Jerusalem, into the meeting of the Sanhedrin. He won't even get that far. This guy's goose is cooked. What would motivate such a thing? What would drive people to make this kind of commitment in a religious manner? There's a verse in Ecclesiastes where Solomon says, see this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Sinners are like cockroaches, afraid when the light goes on. We happily move around in the dark. We are in the zone with the lights off. It's mankind's way, you see, to love darkness instead of light. We're born slaves to sin, Jesus tells us. And we live and we make decisions in such a way to hide our sins, to hide from God. That's the way sinners are. We scheme, as Solomon said. Mankind goes so far as to construct whole new ways of making sense of the world. We make up gods that suit us. We make up a world with no God at all. Like a world in which they can profess, not knowing for sure. I really don't know where I stand with all that. Every religion, except for the worship of the triune God in Jesus Christ, is a man-made deception. It's a way to avoid the true God. It is a spiritual, an intellectual tactic to deal with the problem of sin and guilt. These false religions or schemes allow us to stay in the dark. By them, people hope to snuff out the light that would expose us. In fact, Jesus even accused the Jews of false religion. In one conversation, Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, because that's what their big thing was, is, oh, we're Abraham's children, therefore we are God's people, right? He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. You'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. This is Jesus talking. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. It's what the Jews are doing to Paul here. They want to kill him, too. They want to snuff out the light he represents. They have always refused to do the works of Abraham because they have always rejected the God of Abraham. Although they are physical descendants of Abraham, they've chosen the life of the cockroach, like the rest of mankind. And that's the boat I was in, growing up in a church where we attended pretty much every Sunday, but then went about life the way we wanted to the rest of the week. I was a cockroach. I didn't like the light that my mom all of a sudden had coming from her. It was annoying, but it was true. And it was a reminder to me that I was a cockroach. There are some churchgoers who are guilty of scheming too. They play at Christianity. They'd rather strive after traditions and social acceptability and so on, while they often oppose faithful preachers, faithful teachers, and God. That's no way to live life. And it's the way of most mankind. It's the way of the cockroach. The third thing I want to bring to your attention, drawn from this passage, is also a negative. It's on the negative side of the ledger, okay? So I'll use it to serve as a warning. I want you to see how people would prefer to prove their merit, to prove their worth to authority figures rather than answer directly to God. Okay, and I'll explain. We find these 40 plus guys, right? And they've conspired to murder. And what do? They ask the chief priests and the elders and the whole council, verses 14 and 15, to approve their mission. I suppose in order to make their vow seem righteous, like they were doing God's work, right? And this happens. People seek permission from religious leaders, governmental leaders, churches, denominations, courts, well-respected teachers, authors, you name it. We seek their permission as an excuse to do the things we want to do. We seek their permission as an excuse to not do what God wants us to do. Sinners feel that if we can vote in some change to a law, or get a majority to approve a new policy, or a court to say not guilty or guilty, if priests and pastors and governors and presidents can bless our wickedness, that somehow our guilt will go away, will be absolved, no matter what God has to say about it. But you will not find much relief from the heat of the sun by standing behind a tree. We much prefer to perform our religion for other sinners like ourselves, if it keeps us from standing in front of God. We do not want to have to come clean with Him. He's too hard to fool. Whereas the Christian, and I hope this is the case for every one of you, we have learned to thank God that Jesus Christ has performed all good works on our behalf. And we can and we must quit trying to perform works to get approved by men or approved by God. That's the beauty of the gospel. That we don't have to perform for anybody. Our sin has been taken away. We no longer need to live dishonestly. We can be quite honest about who we are and how we've failed and pursue God for the forgiveness and the strength to overcome. We can exchange our vain performances meant to satisfy others in order to enter into this wonderful relationship with God. Finally, the last thing is again more on the positive side. The work of God being performed. And I want you to see how easily God frustrates such vain plots and secrets of men by exposing them. He will always secure His own people. He will always care for them. Listen to in Acts 23:16. Says the son of Paul's sister, who heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. I don't know how old this kid was. Was he a kid, young man, whatever? We assume he's pretty little because verse 19 says the tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" Who knows for sure? It was Rome, right? But how did the boy hear the plot? Was he in the courtyard of the Sanhedrin as the plan was being discussed? Was he tossing a ball against the wall in some alleyway while the logistics of the ambush were being worked out on the pavement? Nonetheless, it was no coincidence, heavenly speaking, that the boy was Paul's nephew, verse 16. Humanly speaking, the boy is in the wrong place at the right time. Heavenly speaking, God always secures His own. And God wanted to use the child to expose the plans of the wicked. The fact that it was a young boy proves the simplicity by which God can take care of us. And how easy it is for some relative of some person to be right alongside of you in any conversation, living here in Dutchland, really everyone's related in the community. You come in as an outsider, community's filled with aunts and uncles and cousins and the intermarrying, and the web is intricate and it spreads everywhere. Everywhere you turn, this person is related to that one. Watch what you say. You never know. We moved here, 13 years ago, and Swedish-Norwegian man married to a German woman. I don't know how it happened, but somehow my 15-year-old Calvin is now related to Margaret Mittelstadt. That's just how it works in a community. So I don't know. They probably didn't know that this was Paul's nephew hanging out. Nonetheless, God put Paul's nephew in a strategic place to hear a plot to ambush his uncle. And so we're reminded in Psalm 2 how God laughs at the attempts of the wicked to fight against Him. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. It's so easy for God to take care of us. It's so easy. Christians, take confidence. He will secure his own and thwart his enemy's vain plot and secrets by exposing them. God may use pitchers and horns, as in the days of Gideon. He may orchestrate an attack by gnats, as in the days of Pharaoh. There may be an earthquake that shakes open a prison door. Or as here, he may use a nephew and a tribune. My guess is that somewhere in Israel, or along a path leading to Rome, you may find strewn the dried out carcasses of 40 plus emaciated dead men who didn't eat or drink, but likely they broke their vow. Let's pray. Lord, I pray and I ask that we would come to a greater realization of who you are and who you mean to be in our lives, that we would come near to you frequently, that we wouldn't get so tied up and wrapped up in busyness and things that are taking place, that we wouldn't spend the necessary quiet time with you. You are near us. I pray that we would feel it and experience as well as just think it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.